Good morning. If you would, turn to Ruth chapter 2, and we'll continue our study of Ruth. Ruth chapter 2, verse 14. And as you turn there, let's review the context a bit. Actually going to go all the way to the back, all the way to the front, all the way to the beginning of the story. If you remember, there was a famine in the land. It was during the days of the judges. And Elimelech took his family, his two sons and his wife, to Moab, which is enemy territory for them. And in the process, Elimelech died. His sons married Moabite women. And then the sons died. And then they heard that God had again visited the people in the land and given them food in Bethlehem. And so they went back. And Naomi argued, I guess, if you want to call it that, argued with her daughters-in-law, "You stay here, I'll go back by myself." They argued to the point where it came to a point where Orpah said, "Okay, I'll leave." And Ruth returned with her and committed herself to her to stay with her to the bitter end if she needed. And when Naomi returned to Bethlehem, she was very bitter at the circumstances that God had put her in. And she was very bitter in that way. But God, in his providence, not that his providence wasn't known by the other things that happened, but as we usually say, his providence and these positive things, Ruth went out to glean to get some food for her family and just happened to come to the field that belonged to Boaz, who is introduced in chapter 2, verse 1. And then last week we saw that she was blessed by Boaz. Ruth was to glean and to partake, to get food. And that's kind of where we left off, right in the middle of a conversation. And so let's read our text this morning, 2:14 through 23. Verse 14, "At mealtime, Boaz said to her," that's Ruth, "come here, that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. So she sat beside the reapers, and he served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. When she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servants, saying, 'Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her. Also you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her.'" Verse 17, "So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. Her mother-in-law then said to her, 'Where did you glean today, and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed.' She told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, 'The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz.' Naomi said to her mother-in-law, or daughter-in-law, 'May he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead.' Again, Naomi said to her, 'The man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives.' Then Ruth the Moabite said, 'Furthermore, he said to me, you should stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvests.' Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, 'It is good, my daughter, that you go with his maids so that others do not fall upon you in another field.' So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law." Let's pray and ask God to help us to understand this text and that we might apply it properly to our lives. Father, thank you that you love us. Thank you that you demonstrate your love in tangible, concrete ways, specifically through the work of your Son, through his death, burial, and resurrection. We thank you for Christ our Savior. We thank you that even Ruth, this book, looks forward to that King being born. And we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, to dig into your word, to learn from your word, to be convicted by your word, to be encouraged and strengthened and exhorted and even corrected when we are wrong, when we have misgivings or doubts or believe the wrong thing about your word. We're thankful that you work in our lives And we thank you, even though it's hard, a hard pill to swallow, we thank you for even the things that are difficult. We thank you for the things that we don't like necessarily or don't even want, but you give them to us that we might be more like Jesus, your Son. And it's to him this morning, Father, we look. We know that you tell us in the New Testament to look to him. He is the one that you've spoken to. Now he speaks to us through your word. And may we have open ears and open eyes to hear and open eyes to see and behold the wonderful things that we can learn from Scripture. That we might, as we leave here, not just be in a hurry to do this or that, but be in awe of you, Lord, from what we learn from the Bible. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Imagine if one of our women in this church or someone you know decided to move to Iran by themselves. And obviously our governments don't get along at all, if your head's been in the sand for the last, 40 years. not been too happy with each other. This woman could count on likely some locals being friendly and the general populace of the people being friendly, but if she ran into somebody that was totally dedicated to the Iranian government, she probably wouldn't be treated so well. And there she would have to make a living and try to adapt to the culture as best as she could without help and guidance. And she would be all alone and have no protection. She'd be like a baby chick who had wandered away from the nest. There is no mama to take care of that little one, and she would be vulnerable, terrified, and in a dark, spiritually dark place. In a less way, maybe you can understand in a more general way or in a lesser kind of evil way, you can understand this by thinking about if you've ever moved to a new town or transferred to a new school or have gone to a new school and how scary that can be because you don't know anything about your new school, your new town, or the new people, whether they'll like you or not, whether they're looking through your windows or not and judging you. You don't know. And you fret about what could be, what could happen, and you feel out of place, and you feel like people are staring at you. Now, think about that as we look at Ruth. This is exactly what she's going through. She's going to a foreign land. In fact, the governments, you could say, don't like each other. Moab and Israel were enemies. And she's gone into this land, in some senses, alone, because Naomi stays home. She has to go out to glean and gather food all by herself. And here she is, a widow of a man whose country she's never seen until now. He's dead, not taking care of her. Now he's taking care of his mother. But she has struck gold, you might say, and found a place to glean. And little does she know, even at this point in the narrative that we're at, who this guy is. She doesn't even know who he is. And her husband and her mother-in-law are both related to Boaz. And she has no idea. And he is just taking the responsibility to help out because he knows what she has done for Naomi. And so last week we left off Boaz giving his new employee, and really what she is at this point, his new employee instructions. And he had planned to take care of her. And we saw that really what he's doing is he's demonstrating grace to her. He's demonstrating what the Bible calls love. And we can learn from that because in our culture, love is usually a feeling. A feeling that goes up and down as much as a roller coaster goes up and down and twists and turns. But love is not a feeling, it's an action. And we see that love is an action based on what God does. And even by means of learning from what Boaz does, it's an action. He does something to demonstrate that he's loving her, not in this way, in a marriage way yet, but more of a loving a stranger and being kind to her. So from our text, we continue with the sweet providence of God. It continues for Ruth and Naomi, and by way of instrument, of a human instrument, that is Boaz, so that we're reminded what obedience looks like. And we'll also learn what this term kinsman redeemer means. So now turn with me to the text, and we'll begin in verse 14. So again, Ruth has been given instructions from Boaz, and we pick up here in verse 14, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here that you may eat the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers. He served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. Here we find more grace that Boaz gives her. They take a break at lunch, invites her to eat some bread and roasted grain with some vinegar. And this sour wine would be mixed with a little bit of oil and used to quench thirst. It was a delicacy in that time. And they didn't have running water like we do today, so you had to quench your thirst sometimes in a different way. And so they sat down. Notice that Boaz even comes to eat. He serves his workers. Again, this is unprecedented. How often have you been served by your boss at lunchtime? As if you even go to lunch with your boss at all times. But here he is serving them and maybe even catching them all by surprise, perhaps. Verse 15, when she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servant, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not insult her." And so he gives his reapers instructions, his kind of overseers or foremen's instructions on what to do with her. They were not to grab her. They were not to insult her. They were not to harass her, embarrass her, or disgrace her at all. And this goes along with the words of Boaz when he told his workers not to touch her in verse 9. Remember, anti-sexual harassment laws even in this day. And so one could only imagine if she landed at somebody else's field, what kind of harassment or being insults she might receive, because she's not a regular worker. She's not from around there. And she's also a Moabite, a Moabitess. She's from a foreign country where the countries don't like each other at all. They're enemies. And so Boaz commands his workers not to make snide comments, maybe even comments about where she's from or ethnicity. Well, you know what I wanted to say there. I'm not even going to try. Where she's from and what country she's from. Talking too fast to even get that out. That's a good sign. I need to slow down. But, you know, people could get jealous. Hey, why is he showing so much favor to this woman, but he's not showing favor to me like he is her? People don't ever do that, do they? Of course not. And so they were not to make these comments, do these things, and you can imagine how that might make people furious. Verse 16, "Also you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it, that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." This might even possibly mean don't make catcalls, don't treat her in an unkind way, because she's could scare her away, and she's helpless. And at this point in the story, again, I don't think Boaz, this is the first time he's ever met her. He has heard about her, first time he's ever met her, but this is not to say that he's already looking to marry her. I don't think that's what's going on here. He's not being kind to her. He's not putting on his rose-colored glasses. He's not putting on his "I'm a bachelor and I want to be married" type of behavior. He's genuinely showing love to the stranger and hospitality to her, even though he doesn't know her, but yet knows of her reputation. He is a believer, and he trusts the Lord, and he's following through with what he believes by his actions. That's what believers do, right? You're really not a believer if you say, "I'm a believer," but don't follow the commands of the Lord. Like Jesus says in the last day, why do you call me Lord, Lord, when you don't do what I say, but you don't do what I command? And so Boaz is just following through the commands of God and believing the Lord and obeying the Lord. So a question for you is, was Boaz required to go the extra mile? You learn that extra mile terminology on the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus says to treat your enemies a certain way. And he says, if they ask you to walk one, walk two. Was he required to go this extra mile? No, he wasn't. And he said, well, again, he loves her. He wants to get married to her. That's why he's so nice. No, it's the first time they've met. He's being a nice gentleman, if you want to say, but more than that, he's obeying the Lord. He was not just doing what the law said by going through the motions. In fact, he was going above and beyond the written law. Remember, last week we looked at some verses in Leviticus about how you're supposed to let strangers glean, right? But he did allow Ruth to glean, correct? But he went way above and beyond the law by giving her more food, by showing special interest to her by not allowing others to harm her in any way. And so, in other words, you could say it like this, and I think I got this terminology from the MacArthur Study Bible, and I think you're going to look for it now in your notes, because most of you, 99% of you, have that Bible in your lap. It's okay, I'm not making fun of that. But Boaz manifested the spirit of the law. He was truly being kind to his neighbors, wasn't he? He was truly being kind to his neighbors, plural, that is Ruth and Naomi, because he knew that Naomi was living with Ruth and Ruth was trying to take care of her. So what is the difference between doing the letter of the law and the spirit of the law? What is the difference? Well, the letter of the law might be to never see the principles behind the laws. Just the literal printed words in black and white. And sometimes to the point of not being compassionate to people and having a legalistic tone in obedience and maybe just going through the motions. Maybe an example might be, let's say you're trying to be nice to your family and you want to make dinner to them, but you're exasperated by making dinner and you're frustrated. And by the time you get to the table, you just slam the food on the center of the table. True, you made them dinner, but obviously your heart's not in it, right? Because you're just so exasperated, you're frustrated. Or something that maybe we as men tend to struggle with. I worked all day long to supply my family with what we need. I don't need to help out around the house. It's a mentality of I obeyed the command, but no mercy, no compassion, no love whatsoever. That's the letter of the law. Spirit of the law is something a little bit different. You see that exemplified in Boaz, going above and beyond what he was commanded to do. It's to see the principles behind the law, to discern what the Lord would have you to do in a certain situation. It's really applying the biblical principle in a certain situation. It is applying biblical principles to your life. It is having both knowledge and wisdom. And all the commands for believers are the same, but not all the practical applications to those commands are the same. Let me illustrate. In other words, each of us would honor our parents in different ways. We don't honor our parents in a cookie-cutter-like manner, do we? Because our parents are in different situations, correct? We're not all in the same situation with your parents or even your family at all. We also love our spouses differently rather than a cookie-cutter manner. In other words, we obey the command of loving one another, and it may practically look different for some people, and it does often. I remember one time, and I won't give you details because I don't want to give details on especially personal illustrations like this. One time an older gentleman, this is probably over a decade ago, an older gentleman told me, well, this is how you should love your wife, like this, A, B, C. And I kind of giggled and laughed, and he asked, why are you laughing at this? Well, because I said, I know that my wife wouldn't want that. I know that she wouldn't want A, B, C. In fact, I think she'd rather have X, Y, Z. And I'm not going to get into the details of what it was. But, well, I knew this. I said, I know what she'll say when I get home. She'll say, we shouldn't spend that much money. And I agreed with her. He then said, no, you should do that. You should do that. I said, no. No, I know how my wife wants to be loved. I don't love her perfectly. But I know it's not ABC. It's XYZ. In other words, we love people as commanded in Scripture in a specific way that a person is loved. This is not to say you love them in a selfish way, but as you get to know someone, you know exactly how you can minister to them and serve them, which is an act of love. Correct? You understand what I'm saying here? Maybe you don't. You might show love differently to one person in church in a different way to another person in church. In other words, it's not a rote kind of love that you show to everybody. It's different. Which sometimes, in this particular instance that I gave, it might even be deemed that your love for them is cold. Why? Well, because you're not loving them the way that I suggested, so that means you're not loving them. Is that true? Well, absolutely not. You have no idea how I should love a certain person, or should I judge you on how you specifically love them and appreciate them. So to love someone poorly, let me give you one more illustration, might be like buying your pastor a gift card to all-you-can-eat vegan restaurant. Or maybe by giving him Dallas Cowboy paraphernalia. But I know that nobody in this church would ever do that. Let me give you a biblical illustration, just in case. Biblical illustration of spirit of the law would look like this. Remember in Genesis 1 that God rested on the seventh day. Remember? The fourth commandment in Exodus 19 is, thou shalt keep the Sabbath. And the day was designed for the Jew to cease or stop from his labor and honor the Lord on that day. He was to disengage from his work for one 24-hour period. And by the time you get to the New Testament, you see that they were not even keeping the Sabbath anymore. They were just keeping their own little laws. But they would chew out Jesus and his disciples when they were doing something that was supposedly wrong. They had stringent rules. You could only walk, I believe it was a fourth of a mile. You couldn't prepare your food on that day. You had to do it Friday before sunset, before Sabbath began, such things. In other words, they would bend over backwards to keep the Sabbath. And Jesus rebuked them several times, chided them. You're not keeping the Sabbath. Of course, that's my own words, but you understand that's what he's saying. You're not keeping the Sabbath. You're keeping your own rules. And they while they were keeping the Sabbath, they refused to be compassionate to people. They rebuked Jesus for healing people on the Sabbath and didn't even want him to eat at times. But Jesus allowed his disciples to eat on the Sabbath. He healed people and he even said he worked on the Sabbath because preaching and teaching is work. In a synagogue, which what he would do many times, but he never, ever broke the Sabbath, right? Because if he did, he would have broke the law. He would be a sinner. And the Pharisees kept the fourth commandment, let's say, in a rote, cookie-cutter manner, or in a stringent manner. But Jesus ignored those stringent laws because they weren't God's laws, and he took them to task often for that. And the Pharisees were not obeying the fourth commandment, in fact. And Jesus rebuked them in Mark 2 and said, the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. In other words, Jesus is the Lord of the Sabbath, not man is the Lord of the Sabbath, to do with what he wants. In other words, Jesus was having compassion on people because he desired compassion, not sacrifice, and he says so in Matthew 12. And he says that after they had rebuked his disciples for plucking grain on the Sabbath, and he quoted Hosea 6:6 and said, you desire compassion, and you've desired sacrifice, not compassion or mercy. And also, this is not to say that we break God's rules and laws to keep them, to keep from legalism. No, it's not what we're doing. Actually, obeying God will help you to stay away from legalism. Why? Because legalism and obeying are two different things. If you obey the Lord, you are joyful because you get the opportunity to obey God in ways that you couldn't as an unbeliever. Because unbelievers can't obey God. But as believers, because we've been regenerated, been born again, we obey God out of love and service and to him, and which is not legalism. And so there is a difference between the letter of the law, so to speak, and the spirit. Other examples might be a child might obey mom and dad, but roll their eyes in disgust when they're asked to do something when they walk away and you can't see their eyes no longer. Someone might not have an extramarital relationship, nor are they committing physical adultery, but they sure are if they're hooked on pornography and magazines and the internet and such things like that. They're keeping the letter of the law, so to speak. Well, look, I have a squeaky clean life, but there's a private part of them that no one knows about except for them. You can even get to church on time, be prim and proper with your Bibles, but be disgusted with your wife because she said a remark in the car that you don't like and you're angry. So you keep the letter of the law, but not the spirit. Consider some examples in your own life how quick we are to obey the black and white, but yet we have no compassion, no mercy, no love for the person. Here, I'm just going to slam the food on the table because I love you and I want to serve you, and now I'm going to go away. There's no compassion there. There's no love. In fact, there's complete disrespect for God with your obedience. And it's like the Jews who made sacrifices, but their heart was far from God, right? Their heart was far from God. And Boaz did not have to allow Ruth to do as she did. He could have just allowed her, as the law said, grab the scraps, glean from the corners of my field, get the leftovers, and he would have fulfilled the law. But here he goes the extra mile. May we as a church, and as individuals in this church, may we be conscious that we must not only obey outwardly, but we must obey from the heart. We must obey from the heart. And God is not pleased with your outward actions if your heart is dead. In other words, if your heart is dead, then you need a new one. You must be born again. Now, looking back to our text here, verse 17, now we're going to see a change in Naomi's attitude somewhat here. We noted in at the end of chapter 1 that she said, "Don't call me pleasant or Naomi or lovely, but call me Mara," which is bitter, in verse 20, because the Almighty has been very bitter against me. So she recognized that God was sovereign, but her response was bitter and unthankfulness in her heart. Now I think we see Naomi recognizes the providence of God in the sweet kind here. Verse 17, so she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. She was threshing her small quantities so that she could take them home and eat them. And he said, what's an ephah of barley? Well, from the sources that I read, it's about 30, anywhere between 30 and 50 pounds of barley. This is a huge amount to glean in one single day. And it demonstrates not only was Ruth diligent in her efforts and her work, but also that Boaz was a generous man to allow her to do that. And this would be enough food for Ruth and Naomi for several days. And so obviously the workers obeyed. Boaz did what he said to do and leave her alone. But yet Ruth still has no idea who this man is. And we're about ready to find out she will. Verse 18, she took it up. That is her ephah of barley, her 30 to 50 pounds. And went into the city. And her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. So Ruth, remember, had leftovers, gave it to her mother-in-law. Verse 19, her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where did you work?" In other words, you just brought home a bunch of food. Who gave you all this? Where did you work? Remember, back in 2 verse 1, now Naomi had a kinsman. Verse 2, and Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Please let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after one whose sight I may find favor." And she says, go. So Naomi's even hoping, praying, that she would find somebody that would be generous. Did she find somebody who was generous? Yes, that's why she's asking, "Where did you go today?" Obviously, she's saying this with excitement, not boredom, in a monotone voice. Where did you go? No. Where did you go? Look at all this stuff, this food. And then she says in the middle of verse 19, "May he who took notice of you be blessed." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, it's interesting how the New American Standard translates it, I think in a good way to bring out what it was behind the English, that Ruth actually waits until the very last word of the sentence to say, "Boaz." And the New American Standard picks this up. The name of the man, it says, verse 19, "with whom I work today is Boaz." Even her excitement gives her away, because she's so excited to say where she went that she waited until the end to say, "Boaz." And so her emotional state is reflected in what she's saying. She's excited. Now we see the good providence of God, the sweet providence of God. Verse 20, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and to the dead." And again, Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." Now Ruth knows, potentially, who this man is. But Naomi's excited, obviously, because she knows that this man, Boaz, has not abandoned her. Not abandoned her because her husband and sons died. But he's with her, wants to help her. A demonstration now of God's grace in this way. And the tide has turned, hasn't it? So even some application for us, that when you receive the bitterness of God's providence, we're supposed to respond with thankfulness, because He's our Creator. We're a created being. We don't raise our fists to Him in defiance and rebellion. We say thank you. But even when things are good, which now things seem to be turning for Ruth and Naomi, we say thank you. But oftentimes, when we come out of those bad things, we don't turn to heaven and look to God and say thank you, because, well, now I have it good. What do I need to say thank you for? This is what I deserved all along, God. And we must not do that either. And so, obviously, Boaz comes into the mind of Naomi. He's our kinsman. He's related to us. It's interesting, she doesn't even mention that there's someone closer. By the time you get to chapter 4, there's a redeemer, there's a kinsman that's closer than Boaz was. But maybe she's thinking, okay, God is giving us this opportunity. She went to his field. He's helping us out. Maybe good things will now come. It's a dawning of a new day and joy for her. And so here she recognizes the hand of the Lord. She recognizes his providence, doesn't she? This time she responds better, doesn't she, than she did in chapter 1. The question for you by way of application is, do you recognize the providence of God in your life? Well, last week we noted that really everything that happens in your life is a providential act of God, isn't it? It's the carrying out of his divine secret will in real time, if you want to say that. Right now, his will is being carried out and everything that's going on. The sinful tendency that we have as rebellious creatures against our Creator is to blame someone else for our problems. And the reason why I didn't do this or why I didn't obey the Lord is because of that other person. You know, it's my husband, it's my wife, it's my kids, it's my workers, co-workers, it's my boss. You know who that sounds like? Sounds like Adam and Eve, doesn't it? Sounds like Adam and Eve. Huh, interesting. We are related to them, aren't we? Not only physically, but we're related to them sinfully. Eve said, Lord, the woman... Adam said, Lord, the woman you gave me, she gave me the fruit. It's her fault. If you wouldn't have given me this woman, this wouldn't have happened. In other words, Eve, the serpent made me do it. Adam blamed God, Eve blamed Satan. So that's what we do, don't we? And in one sense, not in a negative sense, although I don't know if you can use the word blame in a positive sense, but really, the reason why we're in our circumstances is why? God. In his providence. Again, whether you've obeyed to get to that point, or whether you've disobeyed. So how do you recognize the providence of God, and instead, recognizing the providence of God, instead of blaming God for things in a sinful way? We might say it like that. There's a blaming God in a sinful way. There's a blaming God in a sanctified way, if that makes sense. Although I don't like that terminology, but I think you know what I'm saying. Don't you? This is the Baptist church. We don't talk. So how do we recognize the providence of God instead of blaming God for things? Well, be thankful. Be thankful to God. Praise Him. Be thankful for what He does in your life, both bitter and sweet. Often we grumble and complain about things that occur. In other words, who are we complaining against? God. God, why did you give me this spouse like Adam? God, why, if that serpent wouldn't have come in my life, I would have never have done it. It's not true. We are actually complaining against God. We're blaming Him for hardship. And since, in one sense, again, you are right. He did bring it into your life. But our response should be, thank you, Lord. Thank you that you love and care about me enough to send this hardship into my life. And now you're probably all thinking, oh, great. Now we're going to have a hardship this week. And now my life's going to be rough. It might be. It might be. But I'm trying to figure out which week is great and always without error and harm and bad things and sin. Which week has been that way? You ever had one? I'm not sure if I have. There's always sin that occurs in every week of our lives. So, we look to our Creator as He's creation, and we look to Him with the right response of thankfulness. We also trust Him. We trust Him. We trust His methods of working. We trust that His secret decree isn't automatically against you, and His secret decree or the providence of God now being made full, or the things that He's decreed coming to fruition in your life. He's not cruel and has a dark cloud over your lives on purpose all the time. We trust His method of working. And trust in Him doesn't mean you have to understand all of His workings, do you? Yeah, but if I just knew what that person was thinking, or if I just knew what tomorrow was going to happen, then I'd have a better attitude and I'd be able to respond to it better. Would you? Would you? If you knew the future, you might actually, if you knew the future was going to be great tomorrow, you might have a tendency to not trust Him tomorrow. Why? Well, I don't need Him. Things are going to be fine. Right? Or if you knew things were going to be bad, you might have a tendency to say, I don't want to trust you because you're bad. Right? So it's better to trust Him. Even though we want to know the future, we can't. You're only responsible for the present. And trusting Him doesn't mean that you have to have it your way. Well, God, I'll trust you if things work out according to my plan. Well, who are you trusting there? God? Hardly. You're not trusting God. You're making a quid pro quo with God, aren't you? I'll trust you if you give me XYZ, aren't we? And we shouldn't do that. We shouldn't test God. Rather, as you grow in your knowledge of Scripture and in your own maturity, and as the Lord matures you in Him, you understand that God's invisible hand is moving for your good and for His glory. And good, in that context, doesn't always mean pleasant or happiness. In fact, Cason read it this morning, Romans 8, tribulation and trial and such. Can we be separated from God? That comes right after Romans 8, 28, doesn't it? Doesn't it? Believers have a real struggle, including me, a real struggle with embracing the reality of God's providence practically. Oh, we know it theologically. Practically, boy, it's rough, isn't it? Did God really ordain it for me that I got to go to court today and serve as a juror? And sit here all day and wait for my number to be called? Did He really? Or I have to go and get my car registered? No. God didn't ordain that. Or that my, I better be careful. You know what I'm saying. Or that I had to go to Walmart or something. You know, when it's a sweet side of God's providence, when it's a river of goodness coming to us, oh man, we want to swim in it, don't we? We want to swim, do the backstroke. Oh. But when it's bitter, we run, we hide, we disobey. And what I'm learning in my own life from reading these scriptures, is that we need to respond the same kind of way for both. Thankfulness, trust in God. And as Job prayed to God, He gives and He takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. So at this point in our narrative, in verse 20, we see that the narrative now begins something that I mentioned earlier about the Redeemer. The Redeemer. Look at verse 20. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may He be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn His kindness to the living and to the dead. He is our relative, closest of relatives. He's our kinsman, is the idea. And Redeemer here in this text is going to be used in a general sense. Naomi tells Ruth that Boaz is her closest kin, or a near kinsman, and that he would then be responsible for their their physical well-being, which, and really, in practicality, he's already doing that, isn't he? He's already doing that. And he likely knew that he was a close kinsman, so he was taking on himself to do it. And so that's where we find ourselves. This great theme of kinsman-redeemer begins in this section. And kinsman-redeemer is a major theme in the book of Ruth, and you might even be familiar with the Hebrew word, goel, from which we get redeemer here. Over half of the occurrences of goel or redeemer are found in the texts that involve Israelite family matters. Leviticus 25, Leviticus 27, Numbers 35, Deuteronomy 19. And what do those texts say? Well, let me sum them up, so we don't have time to read all of them. Let me sum them up. The first thing that a goel or a redeemer would do is that he would ensure that the hereditary property of the clan never passes out of the clan, meaning he would provide provide someone to have a child in this sense. We see that in Genesis 38. Remember, we just did this last week on Sunday night, Genesis 38, that Judah promised Tamar a son, promised him a relative through one of his sons, and he refused. So Tamar did her thing to get her son. A second way we see from Leviticus 25, 27, Numbers 35, and Deuteronomy 19 is that the Redeemer would maintain freedom of individuals with the clan by buying back those who have been sold into slavery. So if someone had been sold into slavery, he would buy them back, redeem them. A third way, or a third thing we learn from those, is that he would track down and execute murderers of near relatives, and that's in Numbers 35. A fourth thing is that he would receive restitution money on behalf of a deceased victim of crime, and finally, to ensure that justice is served in a lawsuit involving a relative. We're going to look at one of those texts in just a moment, Job 19:25. But none of these texts indicate that a goel or a redeemer as marrying the widow of a deceased person, as we see here in the book of Ruth. Possibly Deuteronomy 25, and again, possibly alluding to Genesis 38. A brother-in-law was obligated by law to perform the role of the redeemer, or the role of the deceased brother, in order to prevent the family from dying out and the clan from going away forever. In one sense, this goes right along with what we've been learning. In one sense, the book of Ruth certainly does not follow the letter of the law to the T, because it's not really there necessarily, this specific kind of incident, but rather it captures the spirit of the law. That Boaz didn't have to marry her. He could have taken care of her. He didn't have to marry her, and as we'll see, he did it because he wanted to, not because he begrudgingly got married to her. So in one sense, Boaz pictures Christ as a goel here. Boaz pictures Christ. What did Christ do? He's a redeemer. What did he do? He redeemed slaves of sin. Right? And he would redeem those who lost all in the Garden of Eden. All of us lost things in the Garden of Eden. And he redeemed us from that. And he redeemed those who have been alienated by sin from God. Now look at Job 19:25. This is a very famous verse. This might be maybe the most famous verse, besides the one I just quoted a bit earlier about his prayer. You know this verse. But the word goel in Hebrew appears in Job 19:25 here. You know Job's story. Job, he thought that God was against him. Thought God was against him. Sound familiar? And he knew that only God can vindicate him of his innocence, because he knew that God was his defender, vindicator, protector. In 19:25, he says this: "As for me, I know that my Redeemer, Goel, lives." Same word as we're seeing in Ruth. "And at last he will take his stand on earth." And so this famous verse is taken to refer as the coming of Christ and the work of the atonement. But this is not what it's saying. Traditionally, that's what it's thought to be saying. In fact, there's a different Hebrew word that also is translated as redeemed or released that's used for that kind of looking forward to Christ. So Job 19:25 is not referring to that kind of work of Christ and the atonement. Rather, the other Hebrew word for redeem would be something like when God redeemed Israel out of Egypt in the Exodus. He redeemed them. But Job 19:25 is referred to the work of God here as a friend, as a kinsman, a close relative through faith that will ultimately redeem Job from the dust of the earth. And that's how it's used in Ruth. In other words, Boaz is a redeemer because he's acting like a friend, a true friend to his family members. This reminds me of what Christ said in John 10:11. John 10:11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And often that verse is used in military contexts, and in no way am I diminishing any military sacrifice that our military has made in the past. However, I think you can agree with me when I say this. The sacrifices that our military has made pales in comparison to the sacrifice of our great God and Savior has done on the cross. Our friend, in this sense, our Goel, our Redeemer, died in our stead. They, military, again, not to diminish what they've done, they've made temporal sacrifices. Christ paved the way for eternal salvation. And if you're his sheep, you know how important that is. He died for you. He laid down his life for your sin. Back to Ruth, verse 21. Then Ruth the Moabite said, furthermore, he said to me, you should stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest. If this is what Boaz said, then they could be reassured that they had food at least for the next couple of months. And if he took care of them for 2 months, which is the time of the harvest, from April-ish to June-ish, if they had food for 2 months, likely he would take care of them after. And in chapter 3, we find out that he does in a permanent way. 22, Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids so that the others do not fall upon you in another field. Remember how bad Bethlehem was in the book of Judges? You wouldn't send a single woman who's a foreigner, who people could insult her and do bad things to her, out alone. Also notice there's a distinction made here. Ruth says, she said that Boaz said, stay close to my servants. That's a masculine, male servants. Naomi changes it to female. She says, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids, females. It's interesting that she changes here. It can be translated in either one of two ways. She might be comparing it. It is good can be made into better. It's better to go with the females. Or she's just simply restating and hinting, it's better to work with the females than it is the males to be safe. Either way, translated either way, what she's saying is, I'm delighted. I'm happy, ecstatic that we have found someone to help us. But you still have to be safe. Verse 23, so she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. So here's a summary. They stayed there until the end of the barley harvest, so it would be about 2 months later. 2 months passes between verse 23 and chapter 3, verse 1. And this would give Naomi time to hatch a plan in her mind. This would also give time for Boaz to realize, I want to marry this woman. And it would also give time for Ruth to say, you know, if there's a chance, I wouldn't mind marrying him either. That'd be great. So they're not going into chapter 3 thinking, you know, I don't really like this guy, but I'll get married just so we're taken care of. No. No, it's a, you might say, a love affair. It's a book that's demonstrating, almost in a way, I hate to say this, romance, right? But by the time you get to chapter 3, they aren't kicking and screaming about the possibility of marriage. They are delighted. And we'll bring that out, Lord willing, next week. And so, but this is not to say for you young folks that aren't married that it only takes 2 months to figure out whether you need to get married. So be real careful. It's a descriptive text, not a prescriptive. Let's pray. Father, thank you that you're good to us. We thank you that you're good to us even when it's painful. You're good to us even when we wallow in our sin. When we don't want to confess our sin, don't want to repent of our sin, and you are good to us anyway and kind to us, yet you're even kind to us when you discipline us. Lord, we're also thankful that you are good to us in all things. That you desire to not only to be glorified in our lives, but you desire to do good things for us, and you do. You do great things for us, and we are indebted to you because you are a great God. You love us. You take care of us. In many ways, we can look at Boaz and see Christ and what he did. And we thank you for Christ, that he redeemed us as slaves of sin. He took us away from the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light. And Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ, our Savior. We pray for those who know that they don't have a new heart. Help them to see that they need to be born again. We thank you for this time, and may we bring honor and praise to the Lord Jesus. And it's his name we pray. Amen.